Romans 5. Of course, this morning, as we are working through the book of Romans in our study, in this kind of interactive, inductive study of Romans, we just looked through those first four verses last week. Let's back up. Let's read those. And then we'll keep moving on and kind of just make a few reminders so we can run into the next verse with understanding here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Okay, quick review. What does justification mean in its first sense? Okay, the declaration of righteousness, right? A declaration of righteousness. It's a legal concept, right? A forensic concept of no longer guilty, but declared to be righteous. So let's kind of think through that for a minute. Are we as people in since Adam and Eve, are we righteous? Do we do righteous things only and always? After we are justified, do we only and ever do righteous things? No, right? So this is a declaration of righteousness that has as its goal a producing of righteousness. But remember, the order is important. God justifies and then he sanctifies, right? That order. So in this context, he's speaking of what he's been writing about on chapters 1-4, and that is, how can a man be righteous before God? So how can he, in God's view, be considered righteous? And that is by faith alone, because of the grace of God alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Right? Specifically, chapter 4 of Romans, the imputation, chapter 3 as well, the imputation of Christ's righteousness as propitiation for our sins. I know those are two big theological terms, but we've been working through those all over these weeks, right? Imputation meaning putting to the account, so Christ's righteousness put to our account by virtue of his propitious or his appeasement sacrifice, because he was sacrificed in our place. He took, as we sang, in Christ alone, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's the propitiation, the appeasement, okay? This chapter 5 then is not about how one can be justified. That was chapters 1-4, or really 3-4, 1-2, why we need to be righteous, 1, 2, and 3. But what is this then chapter 5 primarily about? So it's not how one can be justified. Okay, results is a good word there. I like the word benefits, the benefits of it, what it produces in us and for us, what it gives us. I'm trying to drink some tea this morning because I woke up with the air and everything, with my voice a little bit on the rough side. So that's why he says in the first, therefore, having been justified, perfect tense verb, having been justified by faith. So having been, meaning this is a perfect tense, it's something that has happened to us by virtue of faith, right? Faith in Christ. What is the first benefit of justification by faith? Peace. What does he mean, peace? Happy feelings? Okay, reconciliation with God. Is what he means by that, right? Reconciliation with God. So we have reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And what does that reconciliation mean for us now? Okay? What does that mean? Yeah, what does that mean, access by faith? Because it's not access to God. That's true, but that's not what he's saying there, because he doesn't say access to God. It's access into grace. So access into grace. So access into reconciliation with God gives us access into a grace-based relationship with God. In other words, that's why he says, in which we are standing. So the idea there is that we are standing. Our standing before God is one where he expresses only grace. So it's a grace-filled standing before God. That's what he means by reconciliation. God is gracious to us. He's filled with grace. Okay. And what else does this reconciliation mean for us? So this is what we have now, right? We have access by faith into this grace. We have a gracious disposition of God to us, but then also that reconciliation gives us something to God. From our perspective, what is it? Okay, here, I'll help you. Joy, right? Joy specifically in what? Hope of the glory of God. So joy in the fact that we know that God is going to set all things right. He is going to be glorified. He is going to fulfill all of his purposes. He's going to do exactly as he has said. All the promises of God are true. And the final promise of God to come back in a glorified state, and as Jesus promised to his disciples, to take them again to him, right? That is all something we rejoice in. So this reconciliation gives us the concept of a disposition before God where he is pleased with us, graciously inclined toward us, and our disposition toward God is one of joy. Does that make sense? So he takes joy in us by means of grace, and we take joy in him because of the hope of the glory of God. We take joy in his glory. So it's like a relationship, right? Like a relationship. His relationship toward us with grace, our relationship toward him with joy. Now, this section here, the next thing, remember we talked about this, I won't go into details because of our time. Not only that, so this is in addition to the reconciliation. Not only that, this is another benefit of our justification, and that is glorying in tribulations, right? This glory is the word boast, kalkamai, to boast, to exult in, to pride ourselves in, you could say, to like take this like, yes, this is good, to kind of have an excitement. Wow. Kind of an excitement in affliction. Why would somebody have any sort of excitement or boasting or joy in affliction? Or why might they, according to this text? Right, because it is only by affliction, only by suffering, only by these tribulations that we now can have our minds focused on that glory that will be revealed, right? Because this affliction produces this endurance, strengthening of muscle, right? Spiritual muscle. Faith muscles are strengthened through affliction. In a marriage relationship, when do you know that it really means till death do us part? On the honeymoon? When do you know? Like, before you're dead. Like, when do you know that it means till death do us part? When you've gone through some fires, right? When you've gone through some afflictions. That's when you know, you're like, okay, we've made it through this. We can make it through the next one. And we've made it through these. In fact, this is just very common human thing. It's the theme of almost every song on the radio out there, you know. Nobody thought we'd make it, but look at all the tough, hard times we've been through. But we look at what we have done. That's the concept there. And that's the same concept here. We know because of the afflictions, because it's building that faith muscles. And those faith muscles are giving us proof, evidence, character, that our hope is not unfounded. Right? That's what he's saying there. Okay. Now, this is where we stopped off last week. Now, hope does not disappoint or cause shame, either in this life or the life to come. That sort of hope. Not just any hope. What kind of hope? What kind of hope? Hope in God's glory, but specifically, according to the context, verse 3, hope that comes through Yes, hope that comes through enduring tribulation, creating proof, then the hope, right? So this sort of hope, that's the hope that's been tried, the hope that's been produced. Okay, remember we talked about this last week, the word hope there is the idea of confidence. Okay, the confidence that comes through the trials does not disappoint. Therefore, God is so committed to us in love that he has chosen not only to give us a gracious standing before him, but to take the very things that were opposed to us and turn the affliction and turn them about to be for us.
I think it not only says something about God, but it also says something about our expectations. Because as I was thinking about that story specifically this week, and it seems like hope in our minds often would be a disappointing outcome. Like I had to go through all that just so that I got hope in God. Mm-hmm. And that seems a little bit disappointing. And I'm wondering if that's part of what he's saying too. But no, this hope doesn't disappoint because for these reasons.
Yeah. I think you're right. I think he's saying the hope is not going to cause you shame because it's going to work, right? It's real. It's true. It's not a false hope. It's not something based upon ourselves. It's based upon God. Yeah, I think so. But he has this little word because there, intentionally, the evidence that God is committed to you. Now, when I say God is committed to you, that's maybe sound, I don't know, to some people like, oh yeah, it's all about me. That's not what we mean by that. That's John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave. He's so committed in love to this world that he gave his only begotten son. So not a commitment based upon something we've done to earn it, but a commitment based upon his own character. He is committed to love because God is love. So he will love us. And he says, I'm so committed to loving you that I'm not only going to send my son, but I'm going to take the things that were your enemies and I'm going to make them your friends. I'm going to take affliction and make it good for you. God is so committed to us. His love is so evident to us, both in the hope and the tribulation that produces more hope. How do we know? Well, he's given us a demonstration. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So this is the first way in which God's love is demonstrated. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and I mentioned this last week. Salvation, a reconciled relationship with God. We can talk about that this morning, and you can talk about that with people all you want. And I don't want to be cryptic or anything with this, but I think we have to understand justification, being a Christian in this sense of the word, the biblical idea, must be experienced to be understood. Until one repents of all their righteousness and their efforts and everything of themselves, and by faith cast themselves on the mercy of God, until that, this is all theoretical, right? Because the Holy Spirit is given to those who are born again. That's when it becomes real. Not that the things aren't real in the sense of they didn't really happen. What I mean is that's when it becomes effective, right? And so you can try to explain someone into the gospel, into salvation, all you want. And it's good too. We must persuade. Paul says we persuade people, right? And we try and we pray for people. But until there is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby faith they jump into Christ, it really won't comprehend it. This is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. You think you got it all figured out, Nicodemus, but something's got to happen to you. Something supernatural has got to happen to you. Holy Spirit has to be poured out in your hearts. Okay? Now, 6-8 is the historical demonstration. So there's the verse 5 is the experiential demonstration of the love of God, this gracious disposition toward us, right? The Holy Spirit, that's the experiential expression of it, demonstration of it. 6 through 8 is the historical demonstration of God's commitment to love. What is that historical demonstration of God's commitment to love? Look at verses 6 through 8. Okay, now let's read it. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how this is a historical demonstration of God's commitment to sinners? How deep is this commitment? Let's just break it down here for a minute, right? So we know, what is the statement that says the commitment? Okay, Christ died, right? That's the statement. Christ died. So what makes it such an amazing thing is that last part Andres said, right? Christ died for the ungodly, right? So that's commitment. Christ died. This is a bigger commitment, right? Christ died for the ungodly. But what sort of ungodly people is he talking about? Us, right? Weak, ungodly people. Okay? And then he goes on to explain it in this one right here. We'll jump on down here, and we'll get in the middle in a second. But what's this word right here? Still sinners. And the idea there is the idea that it's like we sin, and then we tried to solve our sin problem because we're so weak. We tried to solve our sin problem with how about more sin? And then more sin. And then more sin. Isn't that the kind of the nature of our culture? It seems like to me, most of the time when humanity has a great idea to fix the problems that are around them, what happens? Well, maybe that's get fixed, but it's called the law of unintended consequences, right? Something else goes wrong over here. It's kind of like, you know, taking your tires off your back of your car to put them on the front. That's kind of the way we do things. Like we create the problems that we try to solve, and then when we try to solve them, we create more problems that we try to solve. This is what's the greatest expression, greatest example of mankind creating worse problems in trying to solve it as it relates to sin? Can anybody think of one? I got one big one that has been there for millennia. Religion, right? look, and a lot of people understand that. They'll say, well, look what religion has done. Or look what have been done in the name of God. We recognize religion is man's attempt to fix the sin problem, right? And what has it done? Well, it's not fixed that problem. Are there good things that religion has done for our world? Absolutely. From a human natural perspective, yeah. Are there big problems that religion has created in our society? Absolutely. We can't solve the problem. We were still sinners. So therefore, again, he repeats it, Christ died for us, right? But he wants to make it so clear of the commitment to God by making a comparison. So he makes a comparison between a righteous man and Christ. A righteous man, therefore, in this context means just a good person, right? A religious or a good person otherwise, whether they're formally religious or not. For a good person, and he says this, and I know this is, some translations I think probably do a better job of kind of expressing the poetic nature of this, because it is a poetic sort of illustration here. But essentially he's saying, it may happen, And we see things, we see it happening in our world that someone would die for a righteous man. Right? Maybe we could take this word and we could understand it a little better with the word innocent. Right? So it's not uncommon for someone to dive into an icy river for a child. Right? That's pretty common. I mean, most of us here, I'm not going to say anybody's names, but most of us here would like to think and probably would, right, try to save the life of an innocent child. A fewer of those people, but someone might dare to die, maybe not someone who's like a child, but someone who's good. You know, like, well, maybe we could understand this illustration from the perspective of a full-grown adult, right? Let's just be honest, the individual who has 3 kids at home and he sees that person who's 60 years old over there dying, why can't step in and help? Because what about my family, right? This person over here has value, but in our human thinking, not as much value as this over here. So some would go that far, right? Some would sacrifice themselves for somebody who maybe is not like an innocent child, but still, you know, good. But God, He loves in what way? What way? He loves by dying, right? He's talking about dying, right? He loves sacrificially. He dies while we were still sinners. So He does it. He dies for His enemies. That is otherworldly. Right? Not only is it otherworldly, but I'm being very respectful when I say this, that is foolish. Right? It makes no sense for the soldiers lined up in this foxhole and the soldiers lined up in that foxhole. It makes sense for them to die for one another, right? It makes no sense for the soldiers in this foxhole to go across enemy lines to die for their enemy. Does that make it? Will you win any victories that way? Will you win any battles that way? That makes no sense, does it? That's why I say it's otherworldly. It's not from this world. Of course, that sort of sacrificial love is precisely what we need because it is otherworldly. Because if we're the problem, if our problem is our unrighteousness, we need righteousness from outside of us. We need something from the other world to save us, because we sure have proved over the past several thousand years, we can't really do it ourselves. We need a divine righteousness, as Martin Luther said, a eknos, righteousness from outside. A love from outside. That is Christ's love for us. It is otherworldly. It is supernatural. That is the historical expression. So remember, verses 1 through 8, I mentioned this last week, verses 1 through 8 is the benefit of justification in this life, that God is deeply committed to you in love because it is His nature to be love, so committed that He will turn even your suffering into that which most benefits you. How do we know that? Well, look at what He did. He took His own suffering and He made that to be which most benefits us. He took the enemy. What does the Bible say are the enemies of humanity? Sin, Satan, and then what does He describe as the last enemy? Death. And God in Christ took those enemies to the cross. And He fought them by dying Himself as sacrifice. If you spend much time in the theological realm, that's the wrong word, sorry, in the academic realm, in the intellectuals realm, eventually you'll encounter people that just describe the idea of a propitious atonement, the idea of a God sacrificing His Son, either as the most foolish thing or my favorite terrible argument is the idea of it's divine child sacrifice or child abuse or that sort of thing, totally not understanding the Bible and the point of it all. But you'll find that this issue is one of the most offensive things to the minds of man. Not just that we're sinners, but that God would conquer our sin by having to die himself. The song we just sang, In Christ Alone, that passage we sang, for on the cross the wrath of God was satisfied, that has been, just as a historical funny thing, religions that have wanted to include that in their hymn books, denominations, have requested that the authors, the Gettys, be able to, they have to request if you're going to, it's copyrighted, right? They wanted to change the words till on the cross that Jesus died, the love of God was amplified or something like that. Like the love of God was shown. They wanted to request it because they wanted to get that phrase out. The wrath of God was satisfied. The Gettys said, no, you can't print our hymns without the words we wrote. There's a reason we wrote those words. Why people want it? Because that is offensive. This is ridiculous. How could this be? Once again, unless you are willing, unless you humble yourselves and receive by faith the gospel as it's given, it will not make sense. It will seem strange and alien. And that's because it is. It's an alien sort of love, a love outside of our comprehension. That's the emphasis here. Now, verses 9 through 11, moving on in our study. Or any questions or comments about 1 through 8 as we move on to the next section in Romans? Quick application question. Why do you think the Holy Spirit had those verses put in there in that context? Practically, application question. Okay. Assurance, I think, is a good idea there. Let me throw this out there. Tribulation, affliction, struggle is combated by meditating on the love of God, the otherworldly love of God. And I think that's exactly what we're to do. He wants us to think about it. That's why he gives it in that descriptive, illustrative way. Just think about it. Just think about it slowly and carefully. Love of God. It's for you, and it's something that you could never comprehend or explain. The idea is mull it over. Meditate on it. All right, 9 through 11. This is the benefit of justification in the next life. So 1 through 8 is the benefit of justification in this life, the reconciliation we now have with God. Okay? So what is the benefit of justification in the next life, 9 through 11? Much more than, this is, by the way, a clue as to what we're moving on to, in addition, right? Much more in addition. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, what's fascinating about this section is it's almost the exact same thing as 1 through 8. He talks about rejoicing in God. He talks about reconciliation. He talks about having now been justified, perfect tense of the verb again. So he's kind of repeating, this is outline. That was A, this is B, right? So there's kind of some, some parallelism between 1 through 8 and 9 through 11. So it's still the basis of what? What is he talking about? The benefits of justification, the benefits of being declared righteous by God. And it is by faith, but here he says by his blood. That first In verse 1 speaks of the means by which we are justified, the means by which we enter into that reconciled relationship. And here he's once again describing the propitiation, or what Christ did to secure those means, okay, by his blood. But now he moves not from the present tense of that we have a reconciled relationship, but to a future idea, right? We shall be, and then he uses this word, saved. Now, we often use the word saved narrowly in our discussions, right? We usually refer to it, someone gets saved, whatever that means. They got saved. Have you gotten saved? And we often use the word saved, or soze, salvation, for a synonym for justification, to just refer to that instance of one first coming into that reconciled relationship with God. But Paul and the other New Testament writers use the word saved to refer to all sorts of aspects of a reconciled relationship with God. In other words, Paul doesn't speak of only the idea of someone getting saved. He speaks of the idea of someone being saved. And he also speaks of the idea of someone who will be saved. A past, present, and future concept there. So, in our context, there's a little grammar work here. What sort of salvation is he referring to? A past, present, or future concept? Here, he's not talking about all of the above because of the grammar. Future. Will be, right? That's a future verb. We will be saved. So he's saying there is something yet to come, a salvation yet to come, right? Okay, look at the context there. What is then specifically that salvation yet to become? Okay, the salvation from wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that God is angry now at us and he won't be angry later. Because of what we read in verses, the first part, where it says that, back up here, we have present tense peace with God, right? So he's saying the same thing. We were saved from the wrath then, and so we have entered into a peaceful relationship with God. But his emphasis is not only does the justification give God a favorable disposition toward us now, but it gives us the promise of an eternal favorable disposition. There never will be any wrath. Now, maybe I'm probing with this a little bit, but do you believe that? Do you believe that practically? What I mean is, yes, Christians historically have believed that we won't go to hell. But does your belief that you will be safe from the wrath of God go beyond that idea, well, I just won't go to hell? Do you understand that that means, if this is true, what God said, what the Word of God says here, and of course that's a big, you know, confident if, right? If it is true, of course it's true, what God says. That means that the believer will never, this life or the life to come, experience the wrath of God. Now, how does that work in your heart? Okay. Sometimes it doesn't, right? Doubt. There's a really important word, faith, right? Believing God's word to be true, even when it doesn't feel like it. But how are we saved from God's wrath? Again, this is repetition, but repetition is helpful for learning. How are we saved from God's wrath? Is it because God just chooses to be a nice guy? You know, we'll get to die and get to heaven, and he'll say, well, I'm a congenial fella, and you all tried your best, so no wrath from me. Look at the context. You can't emphasize this enough, right? That's why we sang that song, In Christ Alone. Because the idea is the wrath, we will not face the wrath of God because the wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus Christ. Once for all. The wrath of God was satisfied. Now, again, now he's going to describe this. Going back to, again, that demonstration of love, here's what he means by this. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. So what is he talking about then here? Justification that gives us peace with God, right? Reconciliation. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. We had peace. That's what he's already described for us. Peace through the death of his son. See the similarities between what we've already looked at in 1 through 4? Much more, having been reconciled, we, again, this is the future, saved by his life. Saved by his life, or here's the idea, you might say, resurrection. I can't write that out there, sorry. A resurrection, okay? The resurrected Christ is our hope in a future salvation. Because of the death of Christ and the resurrection proves that God's wrath was satisfied. Do you get that concept? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Because it worked. Right? Because propitiation worked. Because the wrath was satisfied. He could come into live and be glorified because it's done. It's finished. The telestai, it's over. Complete. So his life, his resurrected life, gives us the confidence that we will be saved from wrath. So now we rejoice in God. Now this is present tense. We rejoice, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, death of his son, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ-centered thing. Through him, Christ, we have now received reconciliation. So this idea is simply emphasizing this again. Okay? We will be saved from wrath, but what gives us future salvation from wrath is actually what happened in the past. So if we will be saved from wrath, we can have the same confidence we are saved from wrath. That God will not look upon his believers, his children, with anger and wrath. In case you were wondering, yes, they're different words, but in the Bible, the orge and wrath and thumos, anger, are used interchangeably. So it's not like, well, God's not wrathful, but he's still angry. I've heard someone say that one time. The word anger and wrath, it's talking about the same thing, okay? He is not angry at the Christian, and he never will be angry at the Christian. But what if the Christian sins? He's not angry at the Christian, and he never will be angry, wrathful at the Christian. Looked at it, we said it last week, and we're out of time, but there is a difference between the loving, corrective discipline of God and anger and wrath. Yes, he corrects because he loves, but it's never even done in wrath, never done with anger, with frustration. You ever feel like maybe God's getting frustrated with you? Don't, because he's not. He's pleased for the Christian. So, yeah.
When you think about his sovereignty, he knows the outcome of your life. So, for him to be frustrated with you doesn't indicate he knows what's going to happen.
Sure. Yeah. That he's not surprised, you know, so there's not that aspect of it. Yeah. Yeah, such confidence that he said it was something in his mind that was accomplished before there was ever in the world to exist. I look at Romans, like I said, Romans 5 is probably one of my favorite chapters. We're going slowly through it. It's one of my favorite chapters in Romans. It is so encouraging. These things are things we must meditate on this week. If we're to make it through this week, we must meditate on these things this week. Let's pray, and then we'll gather together for our worship here in about 10 minutes, 10, 12 minutes.